Father, we thank you for your word, especially for your word, Jesus Christ. And may the words of my mouth now, Father, and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you've been gone for the summer, or if you're visiting with us, you need to know up front that we are working as a congregation through the top 100 essential verses in the Bible. And we are breaking those verses into a 20-week sermon series, something that others have done, and we're using the same thing. And it's helping us sort of gather an overview, a biblical overview of the entire Bible, the salvation history, if you will, that God is revealing. We believe that God is revealing himself through his word. The Bible is not simply man's attempt to understand God, but God's desire to reveal himself to man and woman, young and younger, shall we say. We've crossed over in our study over into the New Testament. And we last week looked at John the Baptist, and James Manley did a great job with that. And today we want to step into the Gospels and really talk more about the ministry of Jesus. We're going to break Jesus' ministry into three different weeks. The first week will be today about the teaching of Jesus, and that goes along with your devotional. And then next week we'll look at the miracle, sort of the action, the narratives, and the teaching discourses that make up the Gospels of Jesus Christ. The Gospel meaning good news in the Greek. A lot of people know that. We have four different accounts of Jesus' life. None of them are autobiographies, and really none of them are biographies about Jesus. They're not intended simply to give us an account of everything in Jesus' life. As a matter of fact, one of the Gospel writers says at the end, if we were to write all the things that Jesus did and said while he was on the earth, all the volumes of books in the entire world could not hold them. So clearly, the Gospels are not trying to tell you, to give you a complete biography of Jesus. What they're causing us to do is to do the very thing that Jesus says to his disciples when they're questioning about who he is and when who do men say that I am. This is at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I would suggest to you, they are all intended to be asking us that question. As you encounter the person of Jesus Christ, who do you say that he is? Or the question of Pilate, what will you do with this Jesus? What will you do with this man? And all that he is revealing about God. The Gospels are the very center of our Bible. Our Bible is inspired by God. It is the revelation of God. And at the center of the Bible are these Gospels, the very words of Christ, recorded not by himself, but by his followers. Jesus is like Socrates. He didn't write anything down. So really what we know are the collection of these sayings that have been collected and passed on, first through oral tradition, and then recorded by these four people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, it's important to understand, even as we're getting into this gospel message, that we understand that God has inspired not only his revelation of himself, perfectly in the person of Jesus, but he's inspired each of these writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to use their own humanness to reveal Jesus to us. And what I mean by that is that God, the inspiration of the Gospels, goes simply beyond just the fact that we can be sure that these are the words of Jesus. And that's a whole alpha talk in itself. I won't go into it. But we are really sure these are the words of Jesus. But God inspired the human authors to arrange and to organize the material so that it would be helpful for us. And they each have their own style. Mark is one of the gospel writers. He is very brief. He's sort of the If you're from around here, he's the James Manley of gospel writers. James is one of our deacon, one of our preachers, and he tends to be very concise in his thoughts. And that's Mark. Mark is an action guy. Mark's got fewer chapters, and he really focuses himself on just the bare essential message. For instance, you don't get a birth narrative in Mark's gospel. Luke is more of the Alex Farmer or the Ted Griswold style of preaching, where, you know, there's a little more detail. Luke is longer, has more chapters. Matthew has its own unique style, and it is not our job as Christians to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and to lay them out and try to meld them into one biography, if you will, to erase all the discrepancies. We're not like, you know, the investigative reporter who's trying to take all the eyewitness accounts and figure out what the real true story is. We're meant to receive the four accounts to understand that they're all inspired, that God inspired even the human author to arrange and to organize the material so that even in the way it's arranged, that it would be a revelation of himself. We'll see that in Matthew today. Matthew is arranged, it's written to a very Jewish congregation. And it's one of its intentions is to draw the parallel to Moses in the Old Testament. As Moses was the lawgiver, we talk about in our Old Testament passage and in the Psalm today, Psalm 1, so we're to see Jesus as a connection to Moses. That Jesus is, in a sense, he says it himself, that he is the fulfillment of the law. So Moses is sort of an image that is used to try to explain who Jesus is in Matthew's gospel. There are five teaching sections. Moses gave us five books of the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So there are five teaching sections. That's an arrangement of what we know about Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, but even that is inspired. If you look at the Beatitudes, the Blesseds at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which we read a little while ago, and then you were to go over to Luke chapter 6 and read the Luke version of that, you'll notice that there's some differences. What are we to do with that? Well, some people want to try to say, well, one's wrong. In Luke it says, blessed are the poor. In Matthew it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, a lot of pen has been spent, you know, and blood probably spent over trying to decide who's right. Well, I want to say that my understanding of the inspiration of Scripture is that both are right, that both are true, that God does care for the poor, that he is there for the marginalized and the powerless. And though they may be treated unjustly, God does not miss it. God cares and he advocates for the poor. So blessed are the poor. But blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize that they're spiritually bankrupt, that they're in great spiritual need. That is the requirement in order to come to God, is that we recognize we have a spiritual need. So both are true. So see the four Gospels as a treasure. It's helpful to look at each other. It's helpful to look at the four Gospels and to understand, but not so that we can blur them or kind of water them down to one narrative, but to recognize that in all four cases it is an inspired gospel to reveal Jesus, that we might ask the question, who do you say that I am? Who do we say that Jesus Christ is? And what will we do with this man? Well, it's interesting because when you talk about the teaching of Jesus, I have been in lots of different circles. I'm a lover of all sorts of types of people. And so I have been around all kinds of folks who like to quote Jesus. But I find it like, you know, other authors, we all have our favorite quotes. We all have our part of what Jesus said that we hang on to. And even though we're living in a fairly secular culture at this point in the United States and in Gainesville, still there's a lot of understanding. A lot of people could quote you some things that Jesus said, but it's limited. It's selective. And the thing I think that we have to always be willing to be challenged by is to read all that Jesus wrote, or that was written about Jesus, all the sayings, to recognize that we We cannot so focus on one part that we exclude other things Jesus says. Jesus said, you're not supposed to judge. He did. He also said, I've come not to bring peace but a sword. You have to hold all that Jesus said in tension. And so it's always helpful to read an entire gospel account and to read multiple gospel accounts to really have a good understanding. In a lot of ways, that sort of approach to the sayings of Jesus, to limit ourselves and to kind of water it down and to say, here are the five things that I really think Jesus was trying to say. It always strikes me. Doesn't it strike you kind of like, well, here's what I really think Jesus meant? I mean, are you gonna try to tell me? You're gonna try to summarize what Jesus Christ really meant, okay? And these things, you know. And I guess their idea is that, you know, sort of like Thomas Jefferson, they'll just cut out certain parts that they don't agree with. But that's for us, we take this witness and we can't distill it. A lot of that is what's going on with the law in the gospel passage today. It is the religious people of Jesus' day who have really struggled with the law of God. They want to understand God, but it seems really hard to do and pretty elaborate. And it can be pretty intimidating. Maybe most of us feel that way too about God's law. If you've read through the Old Testament, you've read through the commandments, you know, and you go, wow, I can keep maybe 8 of the 10 commandments, but, you know, there's a couple in there that get pretty difficult. Well, what happened in particularly in the time of Jesus was that the religious folk had begun to kind of distill down the law of God. The law is good. We know that it's the gift from God, but it's just so big and so awesome. Let's just sort of distill it down into things that are more manageable. You know, in business, you have to have goals that are measurable, right? Concrete and measurable. And so that's sort of the approach that the religious folk of Jesus' day had done. They had distilled down the law into things that they could manage and control and check off. And so things like how far you walked at church was important. So you weren't allowed to walk more than about 2 miles, you know, and that you tithe not only your money, but all the spices you had in your kitchen. You had to tithe a 10% of those spices. And they got very, very, very legalistic at all these things. And they became very selective. And it made some people feel very self-righteous, very affirmed, because they had kept all of the law, quote unquote. And many other people felt very unself-righteous, very condemned, because they had fallen so short. That's the historical context in which Jesus is coming. It's and I want you to understand this, because the law of God is very good. And there's this tendency among Christians to sort of think that the Old Testament law, bad, New Testament Jesus love, good. And so we want to just exclude everything that's been in the Old Testament. And that's part of the reason why we've been teaching through. But the problem is, the law is good. That's not the problem. That's the good news. The law is good. It's not God saying you can't run in church or you can't chew gum in class. It's God saying if you touch an eye, you will burn the flesh off of your skin. Okay? You know, it's saying that there are certain things that are life-giving and there are certain things that are death-producing. And when God chose to reveal his law to humanity, it was telling them what was life-giving, the life-giving things. And yet, what we often do is we distill the life-giving things of God and we make them into a sort of a legalism, manageable, measurable. And that's the things that Jesus is doing. And so I want you to understand, that's the context that the Sermon on the Mount is written. That's why Jesus says certain things in here. Like, for instance, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, then you will not even enter the kingdom of God. Why? What is he saying? Because they've ceased to try to please God, to try to line up their lives with God's law, and they've sort of made their law a law in themselves. They've kind of dumbed it down and made it fit who they are and what they can accomplish. And then they feel really good about themselves, pat themselves on the back, and feel really good about condemning other people. But I want you to also hear that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying in verses 17 and 18 that he's not here to abolish the law. He's here to fulfill it. And he's not come for a certain group of religious folk who think they've got it together and sort of distilled down the law and think they've got all their bases covered. What Jesus does is he blows the doors off. That's what the blesseds are about, the Beatitudes at the beginning. He looks around at the crowds of people who all feel condemned and who feel like they're outside and that it's just overwhelming and that the law is sort of heavy on them and that somebody's trying to slap them with a ruler. And he says, you're in a blessed state if you're poor in spirit. If you're here today and you're spiritually bankrupt, you are in a good place. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, which means you don't feel righteous, you're in a good place. If somebody is beating you up and they think they're doing a religious service to somebody else, you're in a good place. If you keep getting run over by more forceful, aggressive people, you're in a good place. And he goes around and he says, it's not for religious elite. It's not for people who think they've got all the answers. It's for anyone. In other words, Jesus levels the playing field. And the crowd is going, how do we do this? You know, how do we do this? And everything that Jesus will begin to teach in his ministry will be beginning to show people how they live in this blessed state. Not the way the religious folks are trying to make them, but by living through Christ. That's why it comes to the end of this section, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus gives this little parable about building your house upon the rock versus the sinking sand. We know Jesus is that rock. He's the foundation. So then what do we do with the law? Okay, Jesus, you're not coming to abolish it, and yet it's too hard for us to live under. Jesus doesn't make it easier. He doesn't loosen the rules. As a matter of fact, he makes it harder. It's not just that it's a sin to have adultery, but even to look at a woman to lust is to commit adultery. Thanks a lot, Jesus. You just made that a lot harder, you know. Thought you were going to give us a hand here. So how is it that we are to appropriate the teachings of Christ that don't abolish the law, but fulfill it? Well, I want to tell you a story. When I was, after I ran the river run last year, I got real excited about working out and stuff, but I'm kind of an eclectic guy. I get kind of tired with things, and so I started going back to the gym, which I had not done in a while. And at Gainesville Health and Fitness, they have these circuit things you can do where you do a different exercise and you move from one exercise to the next, and you get a little card, and it's really neat. They're very user-friendly at Gainesville Health and Fitness Center. And so now what they've done is they've added on this next step, which is that in between doing all the circuit of exercises, you get this 20-something-year-old person who's in phenomenal shape, you know, and at the prime of their life here on earth, and they're there to encourage you. Right? They're there to encourage you. Give me 50 push-ups now, you know, to effectively burn out this muscle or do this kind of thing. So I was enthusiastic. I watched it for a while. I would work out in the back end of the gym and watch. Say, well, there's some people older than me up there. I'll go do that. So, and I got this guy named Chris. And Chris, my kids have heard, and the kids that live at my house, who aren't even mine, have heard about Chris. But let me tell you about this guy. Chris recognized who I was. And he began he would come up to me and say, Alex, how many reps have you done? And I'd say, 7. And he'd say, give me 3 more. And then when I got to the tenth rep, it was an attaboy or an encouragement. Or he'd say, okay, now let's just do 1 negative rep. Okay, and really work hard, you know. And day after day of working with Chris, he began to encourage me. He met me where I was. He encouraged me in it. He got me to begin to believe that I could get better and get stronger and build up more endurance. Super guy. I mean, I felt like I was paying for a personal trainer. I mean, the guy was so effective. I don't know if, I don't care, okay, but he tells me that I'm actually one of his top five workout people. Now, let me just tell you what that does to you when you, you know, well, I'm one of his stars. And look at the definition. Look how well you're doing. And you know, so now the problem, here's the tragedy of the story. Like many Gainesville Health and Fitness employees, he got a better job and went off to some other place. I've continued to work out, but now I end up a lot of times getting Joe or Jill Smo, you know, kind of. I mean, I've gotten some, and I've noticed that all the folks at Gainesville Health and Fitness are not created equal. Let me tell you, and some of these guys are just there to sort of distill things. They instead of asking me how many reps I've got, it's just give me four more. Well, you don't know if I've done 25 reps. What are you asking me for more? There's no personal, there's no intervention. It's very, you know, I say, can I do another exercise? No. Chris would be like, let me show you this exercise, Alex. I dreamed up a new one for you this week. Not these guys. These guys are like, no, this is the exercise. You know, sometimes I feel like I'm in prison sometimes with some of these guys, you know. But, and here's the point of my crazy story. But I had a relationship with Chris. And Chris took a personal interest. He met me where I was, and he began to work with me. And he began to give me a vision for me growing and becoming something that I wasn't. But he did it by focusing off of the actual exercises and the darn repetitions. The problem with our approach to the law of God is that, and for a lot of us in the church, unfortunately, it's been approached to us that you just got to do it. You just got to gut out one more. I watched some of you as I read through some of Jesus' words about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile, and that stuff is hard. And if it's just do it, just give me one more rep, you're likely to be like me and just quit, right? But what Jesus is saying and what he does is he is teaching, and I encourage you to be pricked by the teachings of Jesus. Be challenged by them. But recognize that what Jesus is saying is not simply do the law, but allow me, Jesus says, to be the fulfillment of God's law. Learn from me. Jesus says, take my yoke. Learn from me. Begin to interact with me and to be encouraged by me. And then, as you do that, you will begin to walk in obedience. We please God. We want to know his law. It's life-giving to us. But we're able to do it because of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all things. He's not come to abolish, he says, but to fulfill. May he be the fulfilling of God's good and holy law in our lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.